Well, Advent is on us, isn't it? This is the second Sunday of Advent. Christmas is barreling down on us. I think the arrival of December is usually where it starts, although I could have been getting my favourite thing about Christmas for several weeks now, Christmas pudding. But I've been exercising extraordinary self-control, and I've not dug into one this year yet, but by the end of next week that may have changed because I'm weak. Just to say, if you don't know me, there are a few visitors here. I'm Phil. I'm one of the elders here at Rock. But it's not uncommon in Christian circles to hear the lament that Christmas is becoming more commercialised and that the birth of Christ is more and more hidden or ignored. Now, I wonder if any of you know who this is. That excludes my wife and son, who is here today, because they know who this is, because they've been plied with his music pretty much forever. Does anyone know who that is? Nobody. That's Larry Norman. Larry Norman has been known as the father of Christian rock and blues music, and his seminal song and defining song, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music, was released in 1972, and it was a turning point in Christian attitudes to contemporary music. Well, the next year, Larry released a single called Christmas Time. Christmas Time criticized the commercialization of Christmas. He was often indulging in social comment. And he wrote this in that song, Christmas Time. Santa Claus is coming and the kids are getting greedy. It's Christmas time. They know it's in the store because they've seen it on the TV. It's Christmas time. It used to be the birthday of the man who saved our necks. But now it's made for Santa Claus. They spell it with an X. Well, that was 52 years ago. So over half a century ago, there was concern that Christ had been removed even from the word Christmas and replaced with an X. As time has gone on, I think it's true to say the word Xmas seems to have become less prominent, and it now seems that the word Christmas is often eradicated completely and replaced with phrases like the festive season or the holiday season. So today, as we approach Christmas, my prayer is that this passage that Rachel just read to us in the Gospel of Luke will fully and firmly refocus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the commercialization and the de-Christianization of Christmas will disappear into irrelevance as we delve into what I think can easily be described as the most astonishing event in all of history. So as we dive in, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your story, this is your word, and I pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we will see afresh, with amazement, reverence, and wonder, that you didn't leave us in our lost, sinful state, but that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you came and joined us in our humanity to bring us back to yourself. And in his name we pray. Amen. So firstly, let's think about the salutation in verses 39 to 45 between Elizabeth and Mary. Now, previously in this chapter, and if you've got your Bibles, it's worth having it open because I'll be referring back to a few verses before our passage today. Previously in the chapter, Luke has already told us about the two women that are in our passage today, two extraordinary women, both miraculously pregnant. Elizabeth lives near Jerusalem. She's the wife of the temple priest called Zechariah, and she'd never been able to conceive and was now past the age of childbearing. They had been praying, though, she and Zechariah, for a family. Now, while in the temple, Zechariah had had an unexpected and scary encounter with the angel Gabriel, who tells Zechariah that their prayers have been heard and that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child despite their age, a very special child who would pave the way for the arrival of the longed-for Messiah. Elizabeth did conceive, as promised, and when we get to verse 39 in our passage, she's now 6 months pregnant. That's Elizabeth. Mary lived 80 or so miles north of Elizabeth in Nazareth. She's probably in her mid-teens and is engaged to be married to Joseph, and who is probably quite a bit older than her. 6 months after Zachariah's angelic experience, Mary also meets Gabriel, and she's told something even more astonishing. Despite her virginity, she is going to conceive a child through the work of the Holy Spirit who will be the Son of God. Mary humbly accepts Gabriel's word, who also tells her, and I think this is the first time Mary heard this, that her older relative Elizabeth is well on in a miraculous pregnancy. That's verse 36. Which brings us to verse 39. Luke has already told us that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives, but we don't know any more than that. You may have heard it said that they were either sisters or sisters-in-law, making Jesus and John the Baptist cousins, but that is pure speculation. What's clear, though, is that Elizabeth had to be quite a bit older than Mary. As soon as Mary receives the news that Elizabeth is pregnant and that she herself either already is or will be very soon, she hurries off south to see Elizabeth. Now, remember, Mary couldn't announce her trip to Elizabeth in advance. She couldn't text Elizabeth, she couldn't email her, she couldn't plot a route on Google Maps, and she couldn't call an Uber to be there later that afternoon. This was a tough journey of several days, and Elizabeth would have been very surprised to see her. Now, there's so much in it that Luke doesn't tell us in this passage, and speculation about absent detail is rarely productive. The Bible tells us everything we need to know, but here are some questions that I don't have the answers to. Did Joseph know about the pregnancy at this point? In fact, did he even know that Mary was going to visit Elizabeth before she left for Judea? After all, Luke tells us in this verse that she got ready and hurried. Was one of the reasons that Mary left home quickly because of the shame of what would have looked like a pregnancy outside of marriage, indeed outside of her engagement? It's even possible that her life could have been in danger. With the strict application of the Mosaic law, she could have been stoned to death. We're also left wondering how Elizabeth knew about Mary's miraculous conception. But the two things that happen as soon as she meets Elizabeth give us a clue. Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, by this point in pregnancy, Elizabeth would have been feeling fetal movements. So this particularly big movement, described as a leap, seems to have taken her by surprise. Now, I understand that surprise. What, I hear you say? How can you understand that? You're male. Well, true. But let me just tell you what happened one Sunday evening in 1983. We were in church in an evening service in Westminster Chapel. And during the sermon, I glanced to my left where Chris was sitting, very pregnant with James, who is here with us today. There was a couple of people between us, and as I glanced to my left, I can't remember why, her entire abdomen suddenly changed shape and sort of heaved. My good friend Kelvin, who was sitting next to me, had seen it as well, and he looked as aghast as I did. Now, I knew that babies kicked in the womb, but my goodness, visibly heaving like that. Do you know what it's like to try and stop yourself bursting out laughing in the middle of a serious sermon? I found that out that day. Fortunately, I shall never have to experience what it's like to be pregnant. But what it must be like to have another human being writhing around inside your abdomen is simply beyond all possible imagination. Ladies, if you've had a baby, I salute you. Well, Elizabeth interprets this sudden movement of her baby as the baby, John, who will be called John, in joyful recognition of the fact that they were in the presence of the mother-to-be of the Son of God. Odd, you may think, that an unborn could do that, but glance back at what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, about their baby. In verse 15 of the chapter, it says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." A unique occurrence for a unique man who will have a unique ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah. So the unborn John is filled with the Spirit at this moment, and so is his mother, who now makes some announcements. Let's just read verses 42 and 45 again. "In a loud voice, she," Elizabeth, "exclaimed, 'Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her.'" Well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognises Mary's faith, verse 45, and just how honoured she is to be chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. Let me just make a passing comment about the involvement of the Holy Spirit in all that's going on here. Did you know that there's more about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke than in any other Gospel? And the phrase "filled with the Holy Spirit," which we get here, occurs only once in the New Testament outside of Luke's writings. Luke writing in his Gospel and in the book of Acts. He uses it numerous times, but Paul is the only other person to use it only once. And when Luke describes someone as being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's usually connected with empowerment to speak at decisive moments. Elizabeth is a good example, and we'll see the same thing happening to Zechariah next week when we get to his song, and also when Simeon greets Jesus in the temple. We will see the work of the Holy Spirit, giving them power to speak. In these verses, we have the unique event of John being filled with the Spirit before birth, and we have Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit to speak about Mary. But what about Mary? Well, she's different. The involvement of the Holy Spirit in Mary's situation is very, very different. Notice what Gabriel says to Mary back in verse 35. After Mary points out, understandably, that virgins don't usually have babies. In reply, Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This puts Mary out there on her own. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the salutation. Now let's think about the song, Mary's response to Elizabeth. She speaks it, the text tells us, but it looks very much like a song and has become known, as Mike said earlier, as the Magnificat. Why the Magnificat? Because Magnificat is the first word in the Latin translation of these verses, and it means "it magnifies." In Latin, it's referring to Mary's soul. She's actually saying, "My soul, it magnifies the Lord." And that word comes first, so the song has been known as the Magnificat for centuries. But just in case modern readers can't cope with the word "magnify" in relation to God, the NIV changes verse 46 to "glorifies," as you've probably noticed. "My soul glorifies the Lord," it translates it. "Magnify" is actually nearer to the Greek, and the ESV does stick with that. I expect many of you, like me, had a magnifying glass as a child. I used to enjoy focusing the sun down to an intense point and setting fire to things, but its real purpose was to make things look bigger so that you can see them more clearly. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here. She is extolling God's greatness, and she is making it more obvious and has a particular focus on God's mercy, both to herself and to the world. Now, looking at this song, Mary knows her Bible. What she says here alludes to, but doesn't directly quote, Hannah's prayer recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2 over 1,000 years before Mary was born. If you remember, Hannah had trouble conceiving, but did so against natural expectation, like both Elizabeth and Mary. And all their three children, Samuel, John, and Jesus, would have a special role in God's saving purposes. When Hannah eventually conceived, she dedicated her son Samuel to God, and he became the great prophet that would anoint David king of Israel. Mary's song is also full of allusions to the Psalms. You may have noticed that. For example, Psalm 103, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." Or Mary says in verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." The whole song is very Old Testament in its content and its style. So despite her young age, Mary has learned the scriptures. She really is a great example to us all. She's a young woman of great faith. She believed what Gabriel told her. She believed God. She realizes that the huge blessing God's poured out on her has nothing to do with anything special about her and has nothing to do with anything that she has done. She is a peasant girl of no distinction, living in obscurity and humble circumstances in a nondescript small town in the north of Israel. And she realizes her sin as she calls God her Savior. Do you notice that in verse 47? And she knows that she needs mercy, verse 50. She's a woman of faith. She knows her Bible. She believes God and his word and is prepared to trust him despite the possibility of a very challenging time being unmarried and pregnant in a culture where that could be a capital offence. Well, Mary's a good example. How about you? Can you follow that example? Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Believing in God is a start, but that's not enough. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe him when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of his standards and that we're all in need of his mercy and grace? And that by trusting in all that Christ has done for us, we can know forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life in him. Do you believe him? Are you prepared, like Mary, to submit to his word, whatever it may cost you? Verse 48, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed," says Mary. And she was right. Here we are, 2,000 years later, marvelling at the faith of a Jewish peasant teenager. Now, Mary only briefly refers to herself in verses 46 to 49, essentially saying that everything that has happened to her with the arrival of the angel Gabriel and his life-changing message is all God's doing. And she ascribes, she magnifies an honour and glory to him. From verses 49 to 53, she poetically and joyfully calls to our minds the subversive ideology that will become the prevalent theme of her son's earthly ministry, the direct reversal of earthly status and privilege, which was also a theme of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. God scatters the proud, he brings down arrogant rulers, he sends away the rich empty, but he shows mercy to the poor, the humble, and the repentant. And as Luke will eventually tell us in chapter 4, Jesus has come to, quote, bring good news to the poor. Now, this speaks, I think, directly to the culture of celebrity that we now live in, doesn't it? You will have seen it, celebrity MasterChef, celebrity Big Brother, celebrity Bake Off, celebrity Race Across the World, celebrity Pointless, or is that Pointless Celebrities? How come David Beckham gets to wander around the Formula One pits and garages during a race while I have to sit at the back of a crowded grandstand with thousands of others at enormous cost? We love celebrity, we love the rich, we love the famous, but not so Jesus. He turns this celebrity admiring ideology on its head in this great reversal. I can't put it any better than the Apostle Paul does in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he says this: "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." This is what Mary pulls together from her knowledge of God in the Old Testament. It's funneled through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it explodes into the world as the church is born by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts. So if you feel a bit small and insignificant this morning, if you're not particularly well off, if you feel a bit overwhelmed by the culture that we're now living, well, check out Mary. Look what God, in his great mercy, did through her, and be encouraged. If you feel that way, you're just the sort of person that God loves to use. Well, that's her song. Let's just think now about the Saviour. I'm looking at verses 54 to 56. It is noticeable in these verses that Mary says nothing directly about the child that Gabriel has promised that she will deliver. That's probably not surprising, given how little she knows at this point. Gabriel had said about the child, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That's in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Here in verse 43, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" My Lord. But at the end of her song, in verses 54 to 56, we discover that Mary has grasped something important, something even astonishing, that God, in his great mercy, is going to fulfill his promise made to Abraham centuries ago through her. God promised Abraham that through him, the whole world would be blessed. And from that point on, the entire story of the Old Testament tells of how God ensured, despite his people's constant and incessant idolatry and rebellion, which we've been studying through the book of Kings, despite that, that this moment, this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb is what it was all aiming at. This is the focus. This is the moment. Mary is a direct descendant of King David, and Gabriel told her that her son would reign on David's throne eternally, an everlasting kingdom. This is the fulfillment of centuries of promise, and God always, always keeps his promise, doesn't he? Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to draw your attention to two words in this passage that tell us something about what was going on in Mary's womb. Now, the first word is used by Elizabeth when she refers to Mary and the mother of my Lord. My Lord. Now, Luke wrote in Greek. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever the covenant name of God is used, which is in English is either Yahweh or Jehovah, whenever that word is used, it's translated into the Greek as kurios. Elizabeth and Mary would have been familiar with that. So the use of kurios here as the Greek translation of what Elizabeth's spirit-inspired words say directly ties Mary's baby to the covenant God of Israel when she says, "My Lord." So that's the word from Elizabeth. Secondly, there's a word from Mary here. Did you notice in verse 47, she uses the word Saviour, God my Saviour. Now briefly come with me to Isaiah 43, where Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "Before me no God was formed, there will be no one after me. I, even I, am the Lord," that's Yahweh in Hebrew and Kyrios in Greek, "I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Saviour." Only one Saviour, the covenant God of Israel, no other. Well, when Joseph gets to find out that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he's told by an angel that Mary's child will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the Saviour. Only one Saviour. The conclusion is obvious. The covenant God, the only Saviour, has been conceived in Mary's womb. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, this brings us right to the heart, to the very meaning of Christmas. The original reason why we celebrate. It's not about Christmas pudding or crackers or turkeys or pigs in blankets or cards or tinsel or brandy butter. It's not about parties or holidays or family get-togethers or pictures of robins and holly. As good as those things are, and do enjoy them, but that's not what it's all about. It's about the covenant God of Israel, the creator of all that is, the one that is outside time, space, and matter, the immanent, transcendent, eternal, and holy God, combining himself with our human nature in the person of Jesus in order to join us, to reveal himself to us, to demonstrate his love to us, to suffer with us, and to rescue us from our rebellion and our sin through his own death and resurrection, as we will remember in a few minutes as we share the bread and wine together. That's the incarnation, the central and greatest miracle of all time. The question is, do you believe it? Do you, like Mary, like Elizabeth, believe God? And will you trust him like she did? Let me pray as we finish. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to you with enormous gratitude and thanks for all that you have done for us through these events of the first Christmas. We will never understand how you could come and join us in this way, but we thank you that you did. And we thank you through the work of the Lord Jesus in his life, his death and resurrection, that we can find peace with you and we can come back to you, have a relationship with you and know you for eternity. Lord, please write these words into our heart this Christmas, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.